Matthew 4, and we read there the first three verses. Beloved, hear once again the word of our God. And though it ought not be formulaic, it ought not be empty to us. It should be something set before us every time we come to a text of Scripture. That our lives will fade as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Give your ear then to it. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And then turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter. And again, that's verses 1 to 3. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days, tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. As far as the reading of God's word, and may he bless his preaching to us this morning. All of Scripture is sacred, and as we thought about last Lord's Day evening, because Scripture is the Word of God, you and I are to sit under the sound of it. You and I are to sit before it as we read it with the utmost reverence. This is always a profound word, always a word that demands the utmost of our powers and faculties. But there are some texts in Scripture where in a concentrated form, in a very clear way, you and I are confronted with incredible things. And our texts this morning, both from Matthew and from Luke, certainly confront us with such a situation. It's profound because you have powers here that you and I simply, as men, we can't comprehend. There are powers in this text, warring, combating powers that you and I cannot fathom. And we're made spectators to this battle in the text. We stand as onlookers as this great combat ensues. And folks, it's so crucial that we remember what we see in front of us is indeed powers that you and I cannot fathom. But it's profound in another sense as well. It's profound because not only do we find two persons involved, not only do we find a historical moment that really demands the utmost of our attention and really demands our stillness of mind and our concentration of heart, we also have a moment here that's profound because these powers and these persons are not relegated to history. We're watching a historical battle. You need to recognize that. We're looking at history this morning, but we're looking at a battle that has not, in one sense, ceased. In another sense, it has, of course. In another sense, this combat comes to a conclusion, and we'll find that conclusion in the text of Scripture. But the conflict at large, it hasn't. And in fact, the powers that you and I see in this text, the persons that are warring, you and I are confronted with them every day. And so it's profound, beloved, because this text gives us a glimpse, shows us something that you and I are so slow to see ourselves, that we live in the midst of a war. And here in our text, we find in a very clear way, in the life of the captain of our salvation, manifesting that truth. And so what do we find? We find, of course, as we said last time we were together, a combat between the devil and the deliverer. It's a genuine combat. Yes, it's a combat that the deliverer always would and must win. But it is a battle nonetheless. And in our texts this morning, that's the third verse of chapters 4, both chapter 4 in Luke and Matthew, we have really the first specific salvo, the first shot, if you like, that we're told of. And we are calling this the first temptation in our text, but in one sense that's a misnomer, isn't it? Luke's gospel and Mark as well are very clear that throughout the duration of these 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the devil was tempting Christ. But the gospel writers are very clear that this temptation before us this morning came to Christ after the pinch and the pain of hunger had reached its zenith. In fact, that's really the point. The point of the last part of verse 2 in both Matthew and Luke, chapter 4, the point is to indicate that it was after the 40 days that now we find this particular temptation. The devil comes to him now. And it says here that the tempter came to him in this sense. Now what do we make of that? If the devil has been with Christ for 40 days up to this point, what do the gospel writers mean when they say he comes to him now? The answer to that is really, really simple in one sense. In an extraordinary, in a forceful way, he comes now. The devil came before, the devil was tempting before, but now he comes, as it were, with the force of all of his power. He comes now at precisely the time that he intended to. He comes with a vigor that's extraordinary. The devil comes to him. And who comes to him? Note what the gospel writer says. He just calls him here the tempter. And that can't be missed by us. Of course, he's referring to the devil, referring to Satan. But he calls him here the tempter, designating the man, designating the person by his work. He is tempter by trade. He is liar. And he is evil. And that, for us as readers, immediately indicates that what is to ensue must be interpreted in light of that. Whatever is suggested by Satan of necessity here must be regarded as evil. And so we begin there. We begin understanding that what we find in verse 3 is in fact a temptation to sin, because this is what Satan does. He tempts to evil. And what does Satan tempt Christ to do in the third verse? I want you to notice, and we will see this really throughout the duration of our time this morning, that really there are two aspects to this third verse, maybe subtle in themselves, but very clear as we hold this text in context. The first thing that Christ is confronted with by Satan is really words of doubt regarding what has been spoken about Christ at his baptism. Remember, all the gospel writers are in unison. This temptation comes, as Mark says, immediately after his baptism, where it was loudly proclaimed that this is the Son of God. And it's no mistake then that in the third verse, in the very first clause, we're confronted with that question, which really is a question, though tacitly. If thou art the Son of God. He would have Christ doubt the word that was spoken 40 days before. He would have Christ doubt the word that proclaimed him the Son of God indeed. And then, a second point in this temptation is that Satan would tempt Christ. He would tempt Christ to doubt God's goodness. Could the Lord himself, who drove Christ in the wilderness in the first place, provide for Christ's need? Could Christ really entrust himself entirely to the care of the Father, who drove him in the wilderness in the first place? And so what we find here, beloved, is our head, our forerunner, who's forerunner in glory and also forerunner in suffering. And in our text, also a forerunner in facing the wiles and temptations of the devil, standing And the temptation that he was confronted with was this, that he was, by Satan, urged to doubt God's word and goodness. And beloved, by implication, and I think this is the right use of this text, by implication, you and I are to see that Satan would lead all to doubt God's word and goodness. I want us to look at that this morning under two headings. I want us to see the subtlety of this temptation, and then I want us to examine more closely its sinfulness. And so we begin with its subtlety. The subtlety, in one sense, is really highlighted because of how the gospel writers present the history to us. It says history. Folks, you and I know that even in ancient mythology, you have Herculean battles between good and evil. But what sets this account so very different than those is that the gospel writers actually intended to communicate to us history. They were inspired historians who were writing about a real event. And so, in the second verse, we're told, historically, it's a historical fact, the incarnate Son of God hungered. He was miraculously held, yes, we understand that, miraculously held for 40 days, but not so held as not to feel the pain of hunger. He was kept by the power of God, yes, as Moses and Elijah before him, but not so as not to feel the hunger, the pain. And the gospel writers highlight this in one sense, and I know I remind this to you often, but the Word of God gives us nothing extraneous. There is no unnecessary detail given to us in the Word of God. And this detail then really serves to emphasize the kind of temptation that follows. It was after Christ feels the pinch of this hunger that then he is asked by Satan to provide for himself in the wilderness. When Christ in his humanity is taxed with this pain, then Satan comes. And he tempts him to turn stone into bread. But how is it a temptation? You see, answering that question really helps us apply this text to ourselves. And so I want us to meditate on that briefly this morning. What was this a temptation to do? How was it, in fact, temptation? Well, first of all, you and I need to recognize that what Satan asks Christ to do, what he subtly suggests, is in itself lawful. All of the commentators agree. And they should, because in fact, Christ does this. He draws down on that divine power through the ministry of his Spirit to actually provide bread. Not once, but twice in the gospel accounts. The thing in itself was lawful. Therein is part of its subtlety. Not only was it lawful, but in the account, it was useful. Note again how the gospel writers present this moment to us. Satan comes, but he comes as the pinch of hunger has reached its zenith. And so the temptation comes to Christ as something that seems to be useful. It seems even to be a friendly suggestion. Comes to Christ as though in this moment Satan were thinking about his well-being. Surely you need. You need this. And so it's seemingly lawful and it's seemingly useful. But really the point, and this is the one that's perhaps most subtle, but the one that really is most gripping, is that it was also seemingly righteous. Remember how this temptation begins. If you are the Son of God. Friend, that's blasphemy. Tacitly, but really. Satan is hurling at God the same kind of suggestion he raised with our first parents in the garden, that God was not to be trusted. And so the temptation actually comes, and it comes seemingly righteous. Satan comes. Prove me wrong. Do this miraculous work, and prove to me that God is not a liar. This is subtle. And beloved, you and I think we read over this text and we forget just how subtle this is. And in fact, the more you and I meditate on the subtlety of this first temptation, the more you and I recognize not only that the word of God is true, because men are not so subtle, but the more you and I realize how clear thinking we ought to be when we think about temptation, the subtlety of Satan, and the profundity of this moment. Satan takes in this moment the opportunity to accommodate his suggestions to man's sense. And beloved, he does that with our forerunner, and so he does that with all who would follow. He does that with the head, so he does that with the members. I want you to notice, beloved, he does this because he must do this. It's necessary for Satan to be so subtle. It's necessary for Satan to accommodate his temptations to our sense, because at the end of the day, our sin arises because we have chosen that thing as being good. Edwards puts it this way: the choice of the mind never departs from that which, at the time, and with respect to the direct and immediate objects of decision, appears most agreeable and pleasing. In other words, our will, the faculty that we have in our soul, only operates by choosing what we at a given moment esteem to be the most good. You say, well, hang on a second. What about men who sin against conscience? Conscience comes and it cries, this is evil, but men still choose the evil. Well, that's just the point, isn't it? You see, men at that point, they believe that what conscience has spoken to them, what the word of God speaks to them, is false. They believe that profit and pleasure is a real good. And so they choose that over righteousness, which they esteem to be a real evil. Satan always must operate this way. He must persuade the soul to deal contrary, to judge contrary to the judgment of God. And so he must come accommodating his temptations to man's sense. He must do this, but not only must he do this, he has had such success in doing this. This is certainly an encouragement to continue in the process, isn't it? Seeing that throughout the history of the church and throughout Scripture, this has always been a very successful way of thwarting the people of God. Take David. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21. He was called, suggested rather, by Satan to make a census. And the thing in itself was lawful. The thing in itself was not sinful. In fact, God had commanded it twice in the book of Numbers. To make a census was actually a good thing in certain circumstances. In itself, it was lawful. You could make an argument. It was expedient. Who knows when danger may come to Israel? Now, if he knows who he has to command, then he can calculate best how to defend. But it was sin. Oh, it accommodated itself to the wisdom of the world, didn't it? But as the text tells us, it was pride. It's not the only case, is it? In the Scriptures, when we speak about the power of Antichrist and the nations, the book of Revelation is very clear. The false prophet deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And so what you have here, again, is the temptation taking upon itself an argument. Here are the miracles that are performed by Antichrist. Here are the miracles performed by the beast. And that appeals to sense. Surely he who has wrought such things cannot be contrary to the truth. And so the nations are deceived. But I read Genesis 3 this morning because in Genesis 3 you have an ancient record of how successful this mode of temptation has been. I mean, note how Moses communicates this to us. We read so quickly, and we think we know such texts so intimately. But do you see in Genesis 3, in the 6th verse, how Moses communicates to us the power, the subtlety of temptation, and how it worked on Eve? Note what he says. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Note what takes place in Eve, according to Moses, the inspired historian. First of all, she looks at the tree and she says it's good for food. Can anything be good? If the Word of God came and said, this will only destroy you, could it be good for food? Then the text tells us that she found that it was pleasant to the sight. Is anything that God has forbidden in a will that is rightly aligned and subjected to the Word of God, could anything that's forbidden be desirable? And then on top of that, we conclude with these words. It was desired to make one wise. Is that which God assigns the promise of death? Is that which God calls evil to be desired? But all of this, if you look at the temptation in the garden, reflects Satan's work. His work was always to incline the judgment of Eve to think that the Word of God promised something not so good as this particular sin. Eating was lawful in and of itself. It was useful in and of itself. And here you have even the idea that it would promote deity. Folks, you and I should look at a text like this and realize just how subtle temptation really is. And it should help us understand that you and I are never far from it. But I want to press forward, and I want us to look at the method that's employed in the text in light of other scriptural examples. Take again the idea that Satan tempts Christ to do something that in itself was lawful, drawing down upon divine power to produce bread. You see, it was an abuse of that lawful power. It was, and this is how temptation comes, folks. So often temptation comes, and it comes buttressed, if you will, with all of these other lawful things around it. Take Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5, that's actually the point that Peter makes over and over again. It was lawful for Ananias to sell his house. It was lawful for him to give a portion of that money, his earnings, to the work of the gospel. It was lawful to do it on the day that he did it. It was lawful to do it whenever everyone else was doing it. But that temptation was couched in one thing that was unlawful, and that was his deception. And Peter puts that out pointedly. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And note this, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Here's Peter is saying just that. There were so many things that were lawful that you did. But that one unlawful thing, well, it spoiled it all. But note how Peter addresses this. Satan hath filled your heart. You can see how this kind of thing goes. Well, there are so many things that are lawful, just this one thing perhaps is questionable. Perhaps this one thing is sinful. And so Ananias and Sapphira fell. Not only does Satan tempt us to use law to abuse lawful things, he also tempts us to abuse those things that are useful, to put them to a wrong end. And so David sends this in 1 Chronicles. Again, it was useful in the book of Numbers. Census, it was always useful in preparation for war. But Satan would tempt David, and David would succumb to use that to a wrong end, namely for his own pride. A useful thing abused to a wrong end. Probably the most striking, the most difficult of all of Satan's devices is taking hold of something that is seemingly righteous and using that as a form of temptation. Certainly this temptation in the wilderness to silence the devil in his blasphemy, certainly it was seemingly righteous. But I want you to notice how again the scriptures present the work of Satan to us in a similar regard. Peter says to Christ, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Speaking of Christ, they're speaking of his going to Jerusalem and suffering many things with the scribes and Pharisees. Peter turns to Christ after making his great confession and he says, "It won't happen to you." But you remember Christ's response. Actually, let me stop just for a moment and analyze Peter's. It seemed to be a pious suggestion, wasn't it? It seemed to be an expression of love to his Redeemer, that he wouldn't suffer Christ to be so abused. It was seemingly an act of devotion to rally all of his affections and be opposed to that work. It was seemingly righteous. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Note how directly Christ joins this with the temptation of Satan. Folks, a text like this should humble us. A text like this should remind us that we deal with a subtle tempter. And we see that subtlety even in our text. I just remind you too, beloved, in the history of the church, the greatest persecutors of the church have thought they were doing God a service. The greatest persecutors of the cause of God thought they were doing things that were righteous. Thomas Brooks puts it this way. "Satan always presents the bait but hides the hook. Always presents the bait but hides the hook." As a fisherman, you know how that goes. You know that the lure is suited to the sensibility of the fish. In fact, you have lures that are for specific fish. You know that they'll incline to that particular bait. And you hide the hook. Friend, we see that even in our text. We see him using something that was lawful in itself. Something that could be construed as useful. Something that even seemed righteous. And he uses it to tempt. How needful then, beloved, is it that you and I take means to be wise in a biblical sense? The scriptures make me wiser than mine enemies, says the psalmist. If you have such a subtle adversary, if you have such a tempter that certainly for thousands of years has been successful in thwarting the godly even, how needful is it for you and I in these dregs of time to take ourselves to these means? We don't think about this. I know we don't. We don't even think about the devil. But this text should drive us to the scriptures. It should drive us to the means of grace because we must seek this wisdom as this wisdom alone can stand. It should drive us to prayer, shouldn't it? "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally." That, beloved, is a right application of what we find in this text. But our second and our final point this morning is examining the sinfulness of the temptation itself. What was it that was so evil in this text? And I would only direct your minds back to that first clause, and it's recorded for us both in Matthew and in Luke. The temptation begins as if God's word was to be doubted. If thou be the Son of God. And so what Satan is doing, and you can't miss this, what Satan is doing is he's saying, if in fact that word is true, you need to demonstrate it now. And why would he suggest that? Again, the gospel writers include the details necessary for us to put two and two together. Christ just had this wonderful proclamation that this Christ is the Son who is well pleasing to the Father. And immediately after This well-pleasing son is driven 40 days into the wilderness to fast. And not only to fast, but to be tempted of the devil. To deal with the enemy in single combat. And to deal with the enemy in his humanity. To deal with the enemy as he hungered. You can see what Satan is saying here. There seems to be a disparity between the proclamation at the River Jordan and your experience in the wilderness. You're called a son there, but you're treated like a vagabond in the wilderness. Surely you need to prove now. Surely you need to prove now that what God said is true. See the point? Satan is asking for a confirmation, because seemingly the word is insufficient of itself. Are you really a son? I think, by way of application, you and I should look at this text, and it should be useful to us practically every day. Satan will go to the natural Son of God and suggest that he is not a son. Satan will go to the one who is the Son of God incarnate with suggestions that he ought to doubt his sonship. Folks, if that's true of the natural son, do you think he'll hesitate with the adopted? We too infrequently think on that. But this text shows us the boldness of Satan. One application from this is that we should remember that Satan would have all of his true saints doubt their sonship as well. Those who are assured by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, he would have them all doubt. If he'd have Christ doubt, he would you. And why would he do that? He cannot rob you of your state, but he certainly can rob the believer of their joy. You see, Paul puts it this way. After he had those great experiences coming into the highest heaven, he says that it was given him, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And that was given by God. But remember how Paul describes him, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God's purpose in sending this thorn was good. But you remember Satan's purpose was nefarious. Satan, his messenger, had an evil purpose to keep the apostle from rejoicing. God would keep him from pride. Satan would keep him from joy. You also remember too, beloved, that the scriptures point out to us that those who are not assured of their faith, those who don't have that joyous experience, and who are sustained by that, by the Spirit of God, these ones struggle to witness. This is how the psalmist puts it to us, and I think we so often neglect it, but the apostle joins assurance to testimony bearing. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There's the experience. There's the experience of joy. But then note what he says. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. You see, what David is saying there is he recognizes that those who are most touched with this joy, those who most have that spirit of adoption that really calls upon them to cry, Abba, Father, they are those most calculated to be faithful witnesses of God, and Satan would cut it off. You need to remember, friend, he's not only aiming there to distort your comfort. He's there aiming to distort the testimony of God when he would urge sound Christians, Christians who have marks of grace according to the Word of God, he would urge them to doubt their state. There's a third point we can't miss either. Satan would urge true adopted children of God to doubt their adoption because it is certainly a hindrance to their growth in grace. Note how the apostle puts this. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
And of children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Wonderful things. And he's speaking here not just about faith, but he's speaking about this blessed assurance. But then note how the apostle uses that. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We often forget, don't we, that in that text the apostle is saying, because these things are so, and because you know that you have the earnest of God's Spirit, and because you have the Spirit that causes you to cry, Abba Father, then you will be strong. It is in the strength of your assurance, friend, as you lay hold of Christ by faith, and as God in a blessed way works in you, it is by that assurance of faith that the Lord God will strengthen you in a time of affliction, in a time of temptation. And so you see why, friend, the sound Christian is often tempted to doubt his state unrighteously. It will hinder not only his comfort, but it will make him anemic as he seeks to be faithful under trial. And so, Christian, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that so few today, so few attain to that full assurance? Yes, it must be given by the Spirit of God, but we need to make use of means, don't we? But too often, aren't we employing ourselves in Satan's service? Are we not a people who are so quick to make judgments upon ourselves and upon the work of grace without pleading for God's wisdom to do so? Making our experiences our Bible. You see, friend, you're not only disturbing your comfort there, you're marring your witness, and you're becoming your own hindrance in grace. If indeed, beloved, according to the Word of God, you have grounds to believe, friend, don't become one in the employ of Satan in this case. Christ wouldn't entertain the thought for a moment, even though his present experiences seem to be so contrary. It was sinful because it called into question the Word of God that proclaimed Christ to be indeed Son. But it was also sinful because it urged Christ to doubt the goodness of God. I want you to notice that again the command is on Satan that these stones be made bread. And I want you to notice too that, and we'll see this God willing next week, but this is Christ's principal focus when he thinks of this temptation. When he answers Satan, finally, it is this particular element that Christ highlights most of all. And so we'll see why that is, God willing, in the week to come. But I want you to notice how calculated this temptation really is. Christ was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And you and I should not be thinking of a verdant place, a place that's wild but fruitful. That's not the wilderness to which Christ was driven. He was not driven to an uncultivated Eden. Christ was driven to a place where there was not food. Christ was driven to a place where fasting was not only enjoined, but it was necessary. And he was driven there by God. And you'll notice in Luke 4 that we're told Christ is driven there by the Spirit of God and he does not leave, Luke tells us in verse 14 of Luke 4, until he is carried by the Spirit of God away. In other words, beloved, Christ willingly went at the command of God into a place that would most necessarily tax his humanity. And he would not leave that place of suffering until the Spirit of God had moved and induced him to do so. And so now you see Satan's temptation. You have been driven into the wilderness. And for 40 days, God has seemingly left you. He has driven you here. He has driven you into this place that will most tax you in your humanity. Surely now you need to fend for yourself. He has driven you here. He has no intention of supporting you. Fend for yourself. Don't rely on the goodness of God. Christian, that is Satan's most ancient device. If I could just remind you back to Genesis 3, you see it so clearly, don't you? That temptation that came in the garden, it was so very subtle. It begins with a suggestion that God had withheld something better from Adam and Eve. It called into question the goodness of God. It called into question the idea that they should seek all and only good from the hand of God. That God really was a miserly God, that He would withhold good things from those whom He loves. That Adam and Eve must of necessity take matters in their own hands if they want that higher state, that greater goodness. It's the same thing in our text. Don't entrust yourself to the goodness of your Father, who has driven you here, who would have you dependent upon Him. No, take all into your own hand. In fact, when Christ answers, that is precisely how He deals with Satan. He deals with it as a temptation primarily to disbelieve the goodness of God. But we'll see that, God willing, in the week to come. It is the temptation, of course, that you read of in Psalm 73. Note how the psalm begins. Truly, God is good to Israel. The goodness of God. But note as you work through Psalm 73 how that manifests itself in the life of the psalmist. The thing that makes the psalmist as a beast before God is that he begins to doubt the goodness of God. He begins in verse 1 with this wonderful affirmation that God indeed is good. But then note this. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I had fainted, says the psalmist, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You see, the people of God, the people of God will always be driven by Satan to faint, by doubting the goodness of God, by thinking that He is miserly in His grace, thinking that they can provide for themselves better than the Lord God can, or that reliance upon God is insufficient. Beloved, it is the ancient temptation. Satan would of all men doubt the goodness of our God. Christian, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works. You need to remember that. You and I need to remember that the Lord has indeed left Himself witness. Witness even to the pagans, Paul says. He has not left Himself without witness in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. When you and I are tempted to believe, when you and I are tempted to believe that the goodness of God is insufficient for any circumstance, or that we must entrust ourselves to something else other than the Lord God and the lawful use of His means, Christian, you and I have just fallen back into the same temptation our first parents were ensnared in. You and I have fallen into that temptation that Christ Himself withstood. Our God is good. And the witnesses that He has for His goodness should confirm as much to us and thwart the temptations of Satan. Beloved, as you look at this text, you and I are to see a Christ, as I reminded you time and time again, who is confronted with a real evil. An evil that would hurl blasphemies at God. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119 grieves because he is surrounded by blasphemers. It vexes his soul. It vexes the soul of Lot to be in the company of evil men. But both of those men were sinners. Both of those men in their flesh dwelt no good thing. And so, Christian, how great a vexation is it to a sinless Christ to be confronted with the subtlety and the sinfulness that we find even in just this third verse. How would it have vexed His righteous soul? Our Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled, to hear such things. And yet, Christian, He did that as our Redeemer. He suffered these things that He might be a faithful and a sympathetic high priest. He was willing to be vexed to a degree that you and I never have been. To be confronted with an evil, a personal evil that you and I may never know. That you may have one in heaven today who sympathizes with you under every temptation. And so, Christian, the first question from this text is, do you believe these things to be so? We don't talk about a personal evil. We don't talk about temptation, but the scriptures hold that out to us. And in 1 Peter 5, it's very clear, isn't it, that there is a command that's enjoined upon us because of these truths. So do you believe them? If we do believe them, I think there are three things that will be manifest in our lives. If we believe that there is one who is so subtle and so evil, if there is one that really still roams about seeking to devour as much as he can, Christian, this will make us humble. It will make us humble. If we're mindful that there is one who's even active now under the sound of God's word to thwart the word heard, it will make us humble. It will also make us prayerful. We will take ourselves to the Lord who is stronger. We'll take ourselves as the psalmist does himself, pleading that the Lord would undertake for him, pleading that the Lord would grant wisdom, grant clarity, grant grace. But it would also make us a people who diligently make use of the means of grace. Folks, we have an adversary that does not tire. We have an evil that is willing even to attack, as it were, the Son of God. And will stop at nothing to do so. Friend, if you had an enemy among men like that, if a general had an army that was so committed, counselors that were so wise, soldiers so strong, you would never tire to build up your walls. You would never be weakened in your desire to fortify yourselves. Beloved, you and I are commanded, even from these truths, to make diligent use of the means. A lion is not afraid of a sheep because he's a sheep. A lion is afraid of the sheep because the sheep is carried by the shepherd. You take yourself to Christ because of these truths. As we close, there is an exhortation. And beloved, the first exhortation is just this, that here we are confronted with powers at work that you and I are confronted with day and daily. Here we have the prince and power of the air. Here we have the one that has deceived the nations, clearly manifesting his subtlety and his wickedness. And beloved, you and I are to remember that that has eternal implications. How we should weep for the lost that are ensnared and so ensnared by such an evil, evil commander. We don't think, as so often we ought to, that those who are outside of Christ are indeed made slaves to Satan. Here we find the one who rules them. But here we also find, beloved, our Christ who stands. A Christ to whom we must betake ourselves. A Christ who works and works more mightily in his people than Satan can in his children. A Christ who does enable his people to stand, even under affliction. A Christ in whom all fullness dwells, and his people may draw from it freely. A Christ who is sympathetic. And praise God, a Christ who is living, even this morning. Amen.